And as you're seated, I invite you to turn with your frigid hands to the book of Ephesians. Once again, we'll look at the first 14 verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Our focus this morning will be particularly on verse 7. But again, I'll read the first 14 verses to remind us of the context, the surrounding situation that Paul gives us here in the text. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who were first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect, that it is infallible, that it communicates exactly what you have designed it to do. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that your word would never go forth and return to you void, but that it would always accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it. Please, Lord, fulfill that promise in our midst this morning. Please, by the power of your Spirit, in both the proclamation and in the reception of your word, be glorified and cause your people to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. O Lord God, we pray now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of his honor and glory. Amen. One of the hardest facts for a person to accept about himself is that that person is a sinner. In fact, this fact is so hard to accept, it is actually impossible to accept without the aid of the grace of God. In and of ourselves, we are dead in our sin. And part of the function of that spiritual death is that we deny that we are sinners. And even if we would admit to some degree of sin, we inevitably change the definition of sin, and we entertain the idea that we can perhaps perfect ourselves, or that we are good enough, or that we can do enough good things to please God so that one day, if there is a God, he will let us into heaven. But again, in and of ourselves, we reject wholeheartedly the idea, the true biblical understanding, that we are sinners. We rage against that idea that we are accountable to one true and living God. If, however, by the grace of God, we do come to understand that fact, and we do come to freely admit that we are sinners in need of grace, we are confronted with yet another fact that is so difficult for us to believe. And that is the fact that in Christ we have redemption. that an infinitely holy God would look upon us, knowing even better than we do the full extent of our sin, and that in His Son He would pardon us. He would love us as His sons and daughters, and He would grant us redemption in Jesus Christ. This, to many believers, seems too good to be true. And so while they profess Jesus Christ and while they profess to be His redeemed children, they have not truly taken into their hearts the reality of what it is to be redeemed. To recognize first and foremost that, yes, we are sinners, but that in Jesus Christ we are new creations. We are redeemed by the very God who could have condemned us. And so this morning we will look at both realities in the text before us, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. The fact that, yes, indeed, we are sinners, but also the fact that those who are in Christ are redeemed from that sin, forever and permanently redeemed. God calls you, His people, this morning to a deeper understanding of what it is to be a redeemed child of His. Now, for those of you who are taking notes this morning, the outline will fall again into three points. First of all, we'll examine the principle of redemption. The principle of redemption. Secondly, the price of redemption. And thirdly, the possession of redemption. All from Ephesians 1:7. The principle of redemption, the price of redemption, and then the possession of redemption. Please look with me again at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then verse 8, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Paul writes very simply and yet profoundly that in Christ we have redemption. Now, there are a number of words that the Bible uses to describe our salvation and to highlight particular aspects of that salvation that we have in Christ. Here, Paul employs a word that has the basic meaning of deliverance, of rescue, of being purchased or brought out of an unfavorable situation. Now, this term, this Greek term redemption, is used in a number of different contexts. But the most significant context, and the one which has the most bearing here in our text this morning, is that of God's redeeming the people of Israel in the Old Testament, specifically the Exodus from Egypt. Now, if you remember, the Exodus from Egypt was the great defining event of the Old Testament, the great defining event in the history of Israel. The Exodus, God's redemption of His people from slavery in Egypt, became the backdrop and the context for everything that Israel would do and become, and also the context for everything that Israel would fail to do and fail to become. They were known as a people redeemed by the Lord, and the most dramatic display of that redemption came in their deliverance, their redemption from Egypt. Now, Paul, the one who is writing this letter to the Ephesians, was an Israelite. In fact, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so the Exodus would have been indelibly imprinted upon his psyche. He knew of this great reality. He grew up hearing about it. He had taught about it. It was part of who he was, part of his history. And now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and now having been tutored one-on-one by Jesus Christ Himself, Paul had become a master of the Old Testament. Understanding now not just the language and the events of the Old Testament, but the true meaning of that language and the true reality to which those events pointed. And so in Ephesians 1:7, Paul is drawing quite intentionally upon the Old Testament theme of the Exodus. And he does that through this word redemption. Now, with this term redeem or redemption, Paul deliberately chooses the Greek word, which is consistently used to translate the Hebrew word for redeem. That Hebrew word and that Greek translation, when they are matched together, are consistently matched together in the application of the Exodus. Six times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, the Lord reminds His people with the use of this term that He had redeemed them from Egypt, that He had brought them up out of the house of slavery. This was a constant refrain. This was a constant reminder to the people that they had been redeemed from Egypt, liberated from slavery. And of course, there was more to the Exodus than simply the journey from Egypt, although that was an amazing event itself. There was also the Passover which preceded that journey. Now, young people, think for a moment. Do you remember the story of the Passover? And do you remember what happened on that Passover night? The families of Israel had to take the blood of the sacrificial animal, the lamb, and paint that blood on the doorposts of their house, so that when God came upon the nation and swept that nation in the judgment of death upon the firstborn of that nation, those families which had the blood of the lamb on the posts of the house, they were passed over, and thus the name Passover. God spared them. He passed over them. He spared them from the deathly judgment that he brought upon the rest of Egypt. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 describes Jesus as our Passover lamb, our Passover who has been sacrificed. And notice here in Ephesians 1:7 that Paul also refers to the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood is the means through which we have redemption from the Father. The blood of Christ is the means through which God has redeemed us. And so, in just a few words, Paul takes the momentous events of the Passover and the Exodus, some of the most dramatic displays of God's power in all of human history, and he links those events with the present-day experience of the believers in Ephesus. He writes to them, again, simply but profoundly, that they have been redeemed with all that that word incorporates. They possess that reality which these Old Testament events pointed to. Now, what was that reality? What did it mean to possess that which was so vitally linked to some of history's greatest events and most amazing circumstances? What did the believers at Ephesus have which was so great that it was foreshadowed by the most defining event of the past 1,500 years? What did it mean to be redeemed? Again, look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, or literally, as we'll see in a few minutes, the term is trespasses. Now think about that for a moment. Think back again to the whole situation in Egypt. Think of all the plagues, the miraculous judgments that God brought upon the Egyptians. Think of the Passover and the drama of that great and awful, dreadful night. Think of the people of Israel passing through the Red Sea on dry land and then turning to see the armies of Pharaoh, the most powerful leader in the world, drowning in that same sea. Think of the fire in the sky which led them by night and the cloud by day. And all of that pointed to and was fulfilled in the forgiveness of sins. Friends, does that seem anticlimactic to you? Does the idea of God forgiving sin seem perhaps ordinary by comparison with all of the events which pointed to that forgiveness? Now, for many, if not all of us, we certainly treat God's forgiveness of our sins as ordinary. When we pray for forgiveness quickly and casually, not contemplating what it is that we're asking and how it is that God has provided that forgiveness. When we sin presumptuously, thinking in the back of our minds that, well, we'll just get forgiven later. We'll just pray for forgiveness later. Brothers and sisters, when we sin at all, we take for granted the astonishing fact that a holy God has forgiven his rebellious children. We live in a Christian culture which longs for the miraculous and which emphasizes the dramatic. Physical healing and monetary gain are presented as the ultimate experience of God, the ultimate assurance that God is blessing you. In fact, asking God to forgive us our sins is often merely just the first step into getting what we really want in terms of physical blessing. We long to see miraculous events like those surrounding the Exodus. And sometimes the fact that we don't see these kinds of events disquiets us and maybe even gives us occasion to doubt as to whether or not that same God who ransomed the people from Egypt is really there. For we don't seem to see that same kind of power at work in our own lives. Meanwhile, we ignore the great reality to which the Exodus pointed, to which those events pointed, the fact that an infinitely holy God forgives sinners. Now, how can we be so callous? How can we be so dull in our perception of that great reality of redemption? Well, quite simply, friends, we've lost sight of the severity of our sin. Notice again verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins, or as I mentioned, literally trespasses. Now that term trespass means very simply a misstep or a stepping over established boundaries. The Greek term is very similar to what we think of English, what we think of in English when we think of a no trespassing sign. There are properties that we're allowed to go on, and then there's a no trespassing sign which marks out forbidden territory. Now, that term might seem rather weak, trespasses, simply misstepping. But Paul uses it in Romans 5 to refer to Adam's sin. His trespass, Adam's trespass, brought condemnation to all people. And of course, the severity of the trespass is dependent upon the importance of the law, the validity of the law being violated, its standard. And here, the implied standard is the law of God. Where God has laid out boundaries saying, you shall not do this, we in our sin declare, yes, we shall. Where God has given us positive command to say, you shall do this, we in our sin will say to him, no, we will not. We have trespassed against his law. And all of us are guilty. All of us are lawbreakers by nature. And the fact that Paul even mentions forgiveness means that there is something that needs to be forgiven. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you really believe it? This is, as I mentioned in the introduction, one of the hardest things, if not the hardest thing, for a human being to grasp. The fact that in and of ourselves we are indeed sinners. That we have offended a holy God and his infinitely holy standard. And that as such, we are infinitely worthy of punishment. And even harder to accept sometimes that there is nothing we can do to free ourselves from that situation, from that predicament. We do not take it in. Even we who boast of Reformed theology and boast of a strong and virulent doctrine of sin, we too can fail to take in the reality of the fact that in and of ourselves we are sinners. Think of it. If we feel the need to compare our sin to the sin of others, and if we then take comfort in the idea that somehow we're not as bad as the guy down the street, then we have in fact taken a light view of our sin, and we have denied on a very important level the reality presented to us. That we still have sin and that we cling to it. John Murray writes that the Christian is one who has had his mouth shut. In other words, the Christian does not protest his innocence, nor, we could say, does he take comfort in the idea that some people are worse than he is. The Christian is one who recognizes that, yes, we have sinned against our holy God, and it is an infinite offense against that God. And the protestations of our righteousness or our ability to save ourselves are silenced. Again, all of us are guilty of trespasses against the law of God, and we must recognize the seriousness of these trespasses. The seriousness of our sin is seen most clearly in light of the price paid for our redemption. And that brings us now to point number 2 in your outline, the price of redemption. Again, notice please verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Paul writes that our redemption was secured through the blood of Jesus Christ. This was the price paid for our souls. This was the cost in order to have a holy God forgive us, a sinful people. Now, when Paul refers here to the blood of Christ, it's important for us to recognize what Paul does not mean, because there are very serious misunderstandings when it comes to the blood of Christ. Paul here does not mean that there is some kind of magical power in the actual blood of Jesus. And yet many who profess Christ have bought into beliefs regarding the blood of Jesus that at best are superstitious and at worst are reminiscent of some of the most ancient and violent pagan religions. Think of it. As Protestants, we rightly criticize the Roman Catholic Church for the belief that in the Lord's Supper, the wine actually becomes the real physical blood of Jesus Christ when the priest blesses it. Now, we realize that were this true, that those partaking then of the wine and those eating the flesh, which the bread which becomes flesh, would essentially be cannibals. When Jesus distributed the Lord's Supper to his disciples, he did not cut himself and serve his actual flesh and blood to them. He was right there. And if ever there was supposed to be an actual change of bread and wine to real flesh and blood, it would have happened when our Lord instituted that sacrament. But Jesus gave his disciples real bread, which was only real bread. He gave his disciples real wine, which was only real wine. And while he used these common elements for a sacramental purpose, the elements remained what they were. And so, again, we are right to criticize the Roman doctrine of transubstantiation. But many Protestants who love to criticize that doctrine also harbor superstitious beliefs about the blood of our Lord. They love to sing of the fountain filled with life, drawn from Jesus' veins, and of being plunged into that blood. Friends, that is reminiscent of the ancient mystery cult called Mithraism, in which new converts were bathed in the blood of a bull. Such imagery calls to mind some of the most brutal practices of ancient paganism. And further, many Protestants love to sing about there being power in the blood, power in the blood, power in the blood. And the blood itself is extolled and praised in song. But friends, the Bible never points us to the blood itself as a means of salvation. Now hear me carefully and hear me clearly. The Bible never points us to the blood in and of itself as a means of salvation. To put it in another way, there is no saving grace in hemoglobin, not even Jesus's hemoglobin. Now, true, in the Old Testament, people were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. And note that term, sprinkled. They were not plunged into and made to bathe in blood. They were sprinkled with it. But the significance of that blood was that it represented the life of the sacrificial victim. The life was the essence of the sacrifice. The life was the essence of atonement. Listen to Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. It is the life of the victim which counts. And of course, the blood represents the life. The blood is declared as a representative of that life. So where we see blood, we can read life. Death is required to make atonement for sin. The wages of sin is death. And Hebrews tells us, in quoting the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews also tells us that the blood of animals could never atone for sin. These sacrifices pointed to the blood shed by Jesus Christ, and the blood shed by Jesus Christ was ultimately significant of the life given by Jesus Christ. We are redeemed by the life of Christ, given for us through the shedding of his blood. Now, despite what movies like The Passion of the Christ lead us to believe, it is not the gore and the brutality of the cross that should be the focal point of our attention. Now, as we know, as we saw a few years ago, both Protestants and Roman Catholics alike swooned over that film, over the ultra-violent depiction of Christ's death. Now, of course, the cross was a horribly violent ordeal. There's no denying that. And the cross was a means of shedding blood, certainly. But it is significant, and friends, it is instructive, that the physical violence of the cross is exactly what the Bible does not emphasize. The meaning of the cross, the meaning of Jesus shedding his blood, is not that Jesus endured a grotesque death, although that is true. But many people died that kind of death. And many people have died bloody deaths on behalf of others. The meaning of the cross and of Christ's shed blood is that he gave his life for his people. He died to provide them a ransom from their sins, deliverance and redemption from the tyranny of sin and death and hell. What films like The Passion cannot portray is precisely what the Bible does portray, what the Bible does emphasize regarding our Lord's death. Our Lord felt the white hot wrath of the Father against sin. Now think of what it was for Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, to experience that wrath, his own wrath against sin and sinners. Our Lord Jesus had known from all eternity only the bright radiance of the Father's pleasure. And yet in those dark hours suffered upon the cross, he felt the hatred of the Father for sin. He took upon himself the curse of sin. He became a sin offering for us. And the wrath that was due to us for what we have done was poured out upon our perfect, blameless Savior as he died and shed his blood, giving his life for his people. That, friends, was the essence of Jesus' suffering. And no film or picture or crucifix can rightly portray that reality. Now, just to prove that point, where is the great Christian awakening that was promised upon the heels of that film? Where are the hordes of people coming to Christ? Where is the cultural change that would have happened had all of these people truly come to Jesus Christ as a result of that which in so many churches replaced the preaching of the gospel? Where's that revival? It's not to be found. To truly understand the sacrifice of our Lord, we must understand what Scripture emphasizes, what our passage this morning emphasizes, and that is the fact that our Lord gave his very life. He shed his blood. He gave his life on behalf of all those who would ever be brought to faith in him. And so, friends, we must abandon the superstitions and cling to the reality. Think again of what it meant for the spotless Lamb of God to take upon himself the curse of sin, the penalty due to us for our trespasses against God. Think of how severe our sin must be if this is the price of our redemption. Now, here again, we confront that truth which is so hard for us to admit, and yet which confronts us every day. The truth that our culture despises and refuses to acknowledge the fact that we are sinners. As humans descended from Adam, we are sinners. We have committed trespasses against the law of God. We refuse, though, to even admit that there is a God to whom we are accountable. And of course, these denials are symptomatic of the problem. They are a function of the sinful nature we refuse to acknowledge. But friends, let's face the reality of sin. Think of the headlines. Any of you familiar with this story were no doubt horrified by it. A 10-month-old baby recently died for wounds sustained during a brutal attack by the mother, by the live-in boyfriend of that baby's mother. I won't go into the details of how she was assaulted, but the word animalistic doesn't even do it justice. siblings arguing over what to watch on TV, to the point where one of those siblings stabbed the other and sent him to the hospital. Every day there are shootings. Divorce is rampant. Families are severed by the selfishness of their parents. Children are abandoned and abused. They are stalked by predators in the neighborhood and predators online. And of course, children are murdered in the womb at the rate of over 1 million a year. The cruel end to their brief lives coming at the hands of so-called medical professionals. These abortionists have promised to uphold and protect life, and yet, with a chilling calm, they can not only describe what they do, but they can even actuate it. They can write about and perform the action, the brutality that is their chosen trade, their murderous assault on the most defenseless people in our society. The evidence is clear and overwhelming, and yet we deny it. We change terms. We call the murder of a baby a medical procedure. We spend millions of dollars investigating why people assault each other or why they hate each other seemingly so much, why human beings can do things to each other that would make a wild animal blush. We invent mind-altering drugs to solve the problem of the human condition. We blame our depravity on society itself, as if society was something else, something other than the conglomeration of sinful individuals. And friends, even if our crimes personally are not sufficient to make the headlines, we know if we take an honest look in our hearts how selfish we are deep down, how we openly lie, and how we secretly lust and envy and hate. The denial of sin, friends, is one of the worst effects of sin, and it is proof positive that we are enslaved to it. And this denial takes on more subtle forms. Friend, if you are here today trusting in your own good works, then you have not peered sufficiently into your heart, nor have you understood the holiness of the God whose judgment rests over your head. If you are here today hoping that someday you will appear before God and that perhaps your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds and that He'll let you into heaven, then you have not understood the God of Christianity, nor have you understood the depth of your own sin. Strangely, you have imbibed a form of Islam, the God of the scales, who gives us heaven if our good deeds outweigh our bad. You may compare yourself with others, but even then you know that wickedness lies buried beneath the surface. And no matter how good you may seem in comparison to other people, you are held to the standard of the God whose image you bear. And you know that you cannot live up to your own standards, let alone the standards of this God. If that describes you, friend, then today you must come to Christ. Abandon all hope of self-salvation. Repent of your sin. Recognize that you are, in fact, a sinner before a holy God, and embrace the grace of Jesus Christ offered to you in the gospel. Depend upon Him. Trust in Him. Believe that God raised Him from the dead. And in that you will be saved. And in that you will come to redemption, or rather, redemption will come to you. And if you are a Christian here this morning, if you are here trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, beware of the denial of sin in your own heart. Again, do you compare yourself with others as a means of salving your conscience? Have you decided that certain sins are tolerable, certain sins are acceptable, just a part of who you are, this side of glory? Well, as I've said to you before, if you say that your sin is not that bad, then what you're really saying is that God is not that holy, and that Christ's life given on your account was not that necessary. And if you continue to harbor sin in your heart, that you are denying the very purpose for which Christ redeemed you from that sin, that you would become more like Him. And so, friends, to persist willfully in sin is to take pleasure in that for which your Savior was crucified. Oh, brothers and sisters, repent of your sin. Whatever sin you are clinging to this morning, whatever sin you have sought to justify, sought to rationalize, repent of it. Be done with it. Recognize that this is the reason for which Christ has redeemed you. that you would be increasingly like Him, that you would see holiness making real progress in your life, that you would actually become more and more like the holy God who gave Himself for you. When we rightly consider the depth of our sin, we have spent some time on that this morning. When we rightly consider the depth of our sin, then we begin to realize the magnitude of the price that God would have to pay to redeem us. But friends, take heart. Our Lord has paid that price. Again, Paul puts it simply, but it is most profound. We have redemption in Jesus Christ through His blood. If you are trusting in Christ this morning, you must recognize that you are redeemed. Something has happened to you which is far greater than the movement of an entire civilization out of Egypt, far greater than walking on dry land in the midst of a turbulent sea. God has looked upon your sinful soul. He has understood even more deeply than you do the full extent of that sin. And He has sent His Son to give His life for you, to purchase you, to redeem you, to deliver you, so that you would be rescued, so that you would be liberated from the tyranny of sin. As we saw last week, you are now a son or a daughter of God. You have been adopted into His family, and you have all the rights and the privileges pertaining to children of the Most High God. That redemption is yours in Christ. And brothers and sisters, it is yours now. Not just someday. Yes, the fullness of that salvation will be experienced someday, but you have that redemption. You have that forgiveness of your trespasses now. You will never be more saved tomorrow than you are today. You are forgiven. You are redeemed now. And that takes us to point number three in your outline, the possession of our redemption. The possession of our redemption. Again, verse 7. In Him, we have redemption. We have redemption. This is a present tense word. And as one commentator notes, this present tense stands out in the midst of what's called the aorist tense surrounding it. In other words, Paul means to highlight the present reality of our redemption in Christ. Brothers and sisters, while we must have ever before us the reality of our sin, you must also have ever before you the reality of the redemption that you have in Christ, the redemption which He has purchased for you with His own blood and life. And the more you understand your redemption from sin, the fact that you are redeemed, the more you will recognize the tentacles of sin losing their icy grip on your hearts. Young people, I asked you a few weeks ago if your parents have ever told you that you couldn't do something because of the family that you belong to. In other words, you wanted to do something, but your parents said, no, you're in this family, and this family does not do that. That's a legitimate reason for them to say no. Because who you are as a child of that family determines what you are to do and what you are not to do. The family you belong to determines what is or isn't appropriate to you. And so I ask you, people of God, do you really believe that you are just that? That you are the people of God, the children of God, that you are recipients of the redemption which marks you as such? You see, the more you believe what God has said about you, the more you trust what He has done for you, the more you will think and act in accord with the family to which you now belong. Now, this may seem a trivial analogy, but I think it conveys the point. I was born in Massachusetts, and I spent a little less than half of my life there. As such, I am a huge Boston Red Sox fan. I apologize for you Pirates fans. Now, one of the fundamental tenets of being a Red Sox fan is that you must have a loathing within your heart for the Yankees. You cannot support, you cannot cheer for, you cannot in any way support the New York Yankees. They are everything that is wrong with baseball and life itself. You cannot be a self-professed Red Sox fan and admire or seek to support in any way the New York Yankees. It is borderline evil to do so. Yet in that analogy, who I am as a Red Sox fan and perhaps the rabid affection that I have for that team determines what I will do and what I will not do in the world of baseball. I will not support the Yankees. I will not like them, ever, because I'm a Red Sox fan. Now, of course, we need to be careful with sports analogies because, sadly, some people really do identify themselves in a very deep way with their team, to the point of idolatry. Some will even skip worship on the Lord's Day so they can be on time for the big game. So we need to be careful with these analogies. But the point of the analogy is that our identity determines our affections. The more committed we are to a concept, the more we will be repulsed by that which opposes it. Brothers and sisters, you are the redeemed people of the living God. You are the family of God. You are the sons and daughters of God the Father, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ Himself. Do you really believe that? While some of you may need to be convinced of your sin, others of you need to be convinced that you really are forgiven. It is desperately difficult to admit sin, but once this is done, once we see into the abyss of our hearts, it can be desperately difficult to believe that we are forgiven of that sin. So you recognize your sin. You are heartbroken over it. You show signs of genuine repentance in your life. Perhaps this morning you identify with that man that Jesus told us about, that man who would not even lift his eyes toward heaven, but who cried out, pounding his chest, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, remember, child of God, that man was pleading for God's mercy and he walked away justified. You, though, are already a child of God. You have already been justified. You have already been adopted into God's family. Now, your Father invites you, in fact, He even commands you to lift your eyes toward heaven, because that is your home. You must stop, brothers and sisters, being preoccupied with your own unworthiness for salvation. Of course you're unworthy. We all are. But you serve a Savior who is worthy. That's the very essence of our salvation. You have been brought into union with Him. He has redeemed you. You are a new creature with a new heart and a new capacity to love and to obey the Lord who gave Himself for you. You see, to insist on wallowing in our guilt and misery is to deny the reality of our redemption. It is good to be powerfully convicted of sin and to repent. But we must then be powerfully convinced of God's grace toward us in Christ, of the fact that sin no longer has mastery over us, and that the purpose of our lives now is to become more like the Holy One. We must believe and trust what God has done for us and that we possess it now. Paul writes that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, our sins do have earthly consequences. There may be, as a result of your sin, relationships that need to be mended, apologies that need to be given. Doing these things, then, is evidence of true repentance and humility before God. And so you must do them. And if you are truly repentant, you will do them, if your sorrow for sin is genuine. But again, don't wallow in the mire of your guilt, for Christ has released you from it. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Believe that. Trust Him at His word. Believe that you are a child of the King, redeemed in Christ Jesus. Now, for some of you who are burdened by your sin this morning, the reality of being redeemed may seem too good to be true. But don't think of it that way. Rather, recognize that it is good because it is true. As I said last week, this is the kind of God that you serve. Notice again, please, as we conclude, verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. You have redemption according to the riches of God's grace. William Hendrickson gives the analogy of two rich men who both donate to a charity. One rich man gives out of his wealth and gives very little. The other rich man gives according to his wealth and gives much. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has blessed you according to his wealth. Not simply out of his wealth, but in keeping with his infinite riches, his infinite grace. He has blessed you in Christ in a manner commensurate with his infinite grace. He has given the life of his Son for you. Greater love and greater grace cannot and does not exist. And all of that is bound up in your redemption in Christ. And so, child of God, take your God, take your Heavenly Father at his word. Believe those two things which are so hard to believe, that yes, in and of yourself, you are a sinner. You were dead in sin. You were dead in sin. But now you are alive in Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. You have been redeemed. You have the forgiveness of your sins through the shed blood of Christ, according to the riches of God's grace. Believe this and live in a manner consistent with the family to which you belong. As the author of Hebrews enjoins us, brothers and sisters, set your eyes upon Christ and now run the race that is set before you, and run as the people you are, the redeemed people of the living God. Let's pray.